This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
We are in the book of Ephesians, and it's been an amazing study. I'll tell you, this is a great book. It is still the letter of choice. If there's ever a time where I'm not really sure quite what to do, you can always pull out Ephesians. And in 22 minutes, you can read the entire letter. And it's hard to get through the first chapter without praying and thanking God. In fact, what we see when the apostle Paul wrote this letter, and he was in prison at the time, you know, he can't get very far declaring the wonders of the gospel before he has to stop and pray as well. We saw it in chapter 1, and we'll be looking at that this morning in chapter 3. And really, the prayers in Ephesians chapter 1 and in Ephesians 3 are some of the most powerful in the New Testament. I would just encourage you, if you've never done this, or even if you have, take some time and work your way through the letters and just consider the prayers that are being offered, and let those prayers inform the way you pray. I'm amazed by the fact that here Paul's in prison and he doesn't say anything about, "Dear Lord, you know my situation, and it would be really great if you could get me out of here." His prayers are so much bigger than that. And in fact, even at the end of the letter, he doesn't pray that he'd be released. He just asked them to pray for him that he'd be more effective in sharing the gospel. He says, "Pray that I would be bold." I would not have listed that as a prayer request for Paul, boldness. And yet, he asked for it. And the good news is God gave it to him. And so we have this amazing prayer at the end of chapter 3, which will be our focus this morning. So Lord, we do acknowledge, even as this prayer makes clear, our dependence upon your Holy Spirit to empower us, Lord. Paul has already prayed that we might be empowered by the Spirit with wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of our heart, that our understanding, Lord, would be enlightened, that we could begin to comprehend the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, this morning I pray that you would have mercy upon us. And, Lord, even now we ask for your Spirit's empowering. Lord, encourage our hearts today. Lord, I was reminded this morning as I considered our time together that you know the state of every heart in this room. You know those who are encouraged, and you know those who are discouraged, and you know every secret thing. And Lord, you are able to reveal yourself and to bring the fullness of your salvation as we turn to you. So, Lord, I pray that even this morning, the proclamation of your word would, Lord, stir up faith. And by the Spirit's empowering, Lord, help us to be a people, Lord, that we are being called to be in this letter through the gospel. Amen. Well, we saw last week that Paul, having presented the glorious reality of the gospel and the amazing transformation that has affected the lives of every one of us who knows the Lord, which really is the focus of chapter 2. I mean, he begins chapter 1 just in this explosion of praise as he considers God's great salvation. And then he has this prayer that God would just give us insight to understand these amazing truths. And then in chapter 2, it's just this unfolding again of this glorious salvation, this amazing grace. And then he begins chapter 3, and as we saw last week, he starts to pray. I mean, he's just so overwhelmed by the grace of God that has affected every individual that he's writing to, and about what it means to now both Jew and Gentile. I mean, there was this understanding. I mean, God had revealed himself to Abraham, and there was this understanding that they were those who had received the promises. They were God's people. And now that amazing privilege has been extended now to all who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's no longer identifying with a particular nation, but rather identifying with a person. In fact, the very one that the prophets foretold. The one who is the true Adam, the true Israel. He's the true temple. Everything that the Jews of old were hoping for is found in Christ. And so he is the one who brings salvation to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. But for the Gentiles, it's this amazing privilege. You who are once far off have now been brought near. And you who were a people without hope now have an amazing hope and are sharers in the covenant promises. That's a wonderful thing. And so he's excited and he's getting ready now to pray. And you know, he starts, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then, as we saw, he immediately breaks off and he takes some time to talk about this amazing ministry that has been entrusted to him. That through the gospel, Gentiles are joint members of the body, the church, and are on equal terms with Jewish Christians and joint heirs and sharers in the promises in Christ. And he just rejoices in the grace of God. And then he rejoices in the reality that God had called him to do this. That not only is the message glorious, but the fact that he has been entrusted with this message is an amazing expression of God's grace. Everything about it is grace. It is all of grace. And we saw the central role that the church plays in God's eternal purposes. There is something about God bringing Jews and Gentiles together. And as I mentioned last week, that hostility, that dividing wall between those people groups is representative of the types of hostilities and prejudices and divisions that exist among all types of groups. And there's something in the bringing together of Jew and Gentile in the one new man, or this new humanity, that communicates something powerful in the spirit realm. It is our life together. There is a vision for the church here that is so far beyond our comprehension. That is why he's going to pray here at the end of chapter 3. We need the Spirit's empowering. And my prayer is, Lord, in my own life and in the life of every member of Living Way, that we would move so far beyond the attitude that is in the world with regard to the church. That every vestige of misunderstanding and small-mindedness and independence would be removed by the Spirit of God. That we would see the awesome privilege that we have been called to by God. If you're here, you're not here because this is where you decided to go. I mean, I'm sure there was a decision along the way. But ultimately, it is God who is building the church. We'll see that in chapter 4. There are gifts and callings that are represented here. There is a vision that God has, that it's the responsibility of the eldership to discern and move forward in, but can only be fulfilled as each one is sensitive to God and loving one another and getting engaged. And so what we see again and again throughout the United States, at least, I don't know what it looks like in other nations, but where the slightest difference can create division in a place where God wants to bring unity. Or how easy it is to just be somewhere where it's what we want or what we're like. But it's in that diversity, in the bringing together of people, where there's going to be some rubbing, right? I mean, what's forgiveness if you never need to forgive? I mean, it's a theory. You know, your Christianity doesn't begin until you have to forgive someone. Really? I mean, it's all theory until we're living together, and by the power of the Spirit, we're growing into conformity to Christ, and there's something powerful that's displayed. Not just to the world that sees something that's different from the world. The world can understand unity where there's agreement, but the world doesn't understand unity in the midst of diversity. And there's an even more powerful testimony made in the heavenly realms that Paul has alluded to rulers and authorities. There is a tangible reminder Every time the church gathers and our attitude is right and we're worshiping the Lord, putting the demonic powers on notice that their end is coming. That Christ is going to bring a restoration of all things. Yes, this is a season where these powers continue to work with sickness and death and injustice and prejudice and hatred and war. But a day is coming when Christ will return and the kingdom will be established in fullness. And amazingly, the foretaste, the preview of that reality is Living Way. Not just the church universal, but this church. And our love for one another, there is a proclamation that must be made, is being made, but will only be made to the degree that we are embracing the prayer at the end of chapter 3. Because it's not going to happen because of good intentions. We need the Spirit of God to awaken something in us, to grant us power in our innermost being. That we can comprehend. I love this oxymoron. Comprehend that which is not comprehensible. I wonder if that's one of the, you know, errors of the Bible. You know, that little thing. I have a book at home. I remember we were on a trip one time. I was with Jerry Daly in Asia. And we were at the YMCA in Hong Kong. And Jerry is quite an evangelist. He never misses an opportunity. And he was talking with this individual in the shower at the YMCA in Hong Kong. Now, I'm the type of guy, when I'm in the shower, I kind of just like face the wall. I kind of keep quiet and very modest. Jerry's just, well, praise the Lord, you know. How you doing? And I remember this guy saying, well, I have a book at home, The 100 Contradictions of the Bible. And Jerry says, yeah, God has a book too. It's called The 1 Million Contradictions of Your Life. I thought, whoa. Putting this dude down in Hong Kong, you know? But we understand what an oxymoron is. It's this statement that doesn't appear to make sense. But Paul is communicating something, and we'll look at that in a moment. So here, he takes this digression. It's a spirit power digression. And now here we are in verse 14 of chapter 3, and he picks up the same words from verse 1, for this reason. So now he's going to pray the prayer that he started at the end of chapter 2. He's going to pray it now. And what we see here, these verses 14 through 19 in the Greek is one long sentence. And the prayer is that we should be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in our inner being. And the result is that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And then strength to comprehend the dimensions of Christ, the love of Christ, despite the ultimate incomprehensibility of that love, a love that surpasses knowledge, we might know the love of Christ experientially. That's the focus here. Not what do you know theologically, what do you comprehend as true in the mind, but what are you experiencing? What is going on in your heart and in your affections? Is Christ your treasure? Not do you have a theology where he should be the treasure, but he is your treasure. He is the center. He's what controls your life. You know him personally and experientially, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God and would experience this ever-increasing capacity of the life and the power of God. And then there's this wonderful doxology, this declaration of praise, giving glory to the Father, a God who transcends, we'll see, all that we ask or think. See, if we as God's people, his church, are to be in this present age an effective demonstration, a preview, if you will, of God's eternal purposes that will be fully realized at the end of time, then we must be granted power to grasp the dimensions of God's love for us in Christ, in our experience. We must know the love of Christ deeply And what's amazing is this prayer that's being prayed will be answered because it is ultimately grounded in the very eternal purpose for which we have been saved. So let's read the text. And I'll give you your homework assignment now. I would love for you to read this at least once every day this coming week and personalize it. What I mean by that, make it your own. And it might be a good idea. Let's try something maybe none of us has done for a while. Maybe we should bow our knees before the Father. Now that's somewhat unusual. In the New Testament, really standing is the normal way of prayer. But there are times in both the Old and New Testaments where there is an intensity that the one offering prayer is on his knees. There's something about being on our knees that communicates humility. And a dynamic that is clear in this passage is the authority of God. He is our Father. And we who've grown up in the West understand Father as intimacy. But those coming from other cultures recognize, no, there's also tied to that love of the Father a sense of honor and dignity and authority that a father has for a family. If you've grown up in another culture or in the third world, you understand that, the role a father plays. And all of that, I believe, is communicated here. So let's just read the text. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now that is an amazing prayer. I mean, that is amazing. And it has been given to us. We can pray that prayer. You can pray that prayer you can make it personal. You can pray it for your family. Fathers, pray this prayer over your children and pray this prayer for one another. When we pray, are we praying broad prayers? I mean, we have a prayer chain, and usually it is a need focus or something's come up, and that's important. But how about just general prayers where we're just praying, God, do this in the life of my brothers and sisters at Living Way. It's so important. So for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. As I said, standing was the normal position of prayer for the Jews, but kneeling signifies a reverence, a submission, and I believe here it's an expression of Paul's intensity. He is really passionate to see this happen among the Ephesians and every people, every church that this letter is going to. And he's before the Father, and as I said, not simply a term of intimacy, but one that has overtones of dignity and authority. Paul is approaching a powerful and loving Heavenly Father. It's interesting, in Ephesians 2:18, Sam reminded us of the verse that said, "For through Christ we have one access by the Spirit to the Father," or the access by the one Spirit. And that's exactly the prayer here. He is praying to the Father. And it goes on, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, there's a little wordplay here between family and the preceding word father. But really, the families here is any group that has a single ancestor. So every family in heaven points to various groups or classes of angels, good and rebellious alike, which find their ultimate origin in God. In chapter 6, we'll talk more about the powers and principalities and these types of things. There's much in Ephesians about the heavenly realm. And what we need to recognize about the angels and even the demons is they don't share the attributes of God. They are created beings. And their creation originates in God. And every family on earth speaks of every human family grouping, the basic structure of human relationships. And again, every single person, every single family, every single group owes their existence to God. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. And he is the one, we're told, from whom every family is named. Again, the idea of a name. Again, we're limited somewhat by the culture we grew up in. But name often communicates, and especially again in other cultures, it's something of the inner being, something of the nature of the person. We see that in Scripture. I can give you two negative examples. You know, Jacob. He's named Jacob because what? He's a deceiver. And that's what Jacob means. Or Nabal. Remember? He's a fool. You know, he fulfills his name. So you may want to consider, you know, when it's time to name your son, you know, think about those. There may be some family. Jacob's more common than Nabal. I've never met a Nabal myself. So God gives certain creatures a name. And it signifies that he is bringing them into existence and exercising dominion over them. He's the one who names, and he gives to each its appropriate role. And so basically what is being affirmed here in these first two verses, 14 and 15, is Paul is stressing God's greatness, his sovereign power, his authority in heaven and earth. Now I'm taking time to unfold this so you understand, so when you are praying this prayer this week and reading over it, you understand what is being said. He's coming before the Father and acknowledging that God is the Creator. He is the sovereign Lord. He is one to whom all should show honor and glory. Our dependence is in Him. And He's also the God who is able to fulfill Paul's petitions. He goes on in verse 16 that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The essence of Paul's prayer here at the end of chapter 3 is for power. Now in chapter 1 verse 19, he prayed that believers might know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. But here, he's really praying that we might know inwardly and personally and experientially the power of God. Literally, that he may give you to be strengthened with power. And what is clear, there is a glorious gospel, a great salvation that we have been called to. And for us to fully understand or to begin to understand, it'll be a eternity as we continue to see the glory of this amazing gospel. But as we grow in our knowledge of the gospel, and we should be growing, then it does something that we then as the people of God, in light of this great call to which we've been called, can actually live the life we've been called to. That's the point that he's going to make. In fact, this prayer not only ends the first three chapters, but it begins the final three chapters of Ephesians, which is just filled with imperatives of how we are to live. In light of this great salvation, what type of people are we called to be? He goes on that you might be strengthened according to the riches of God's glory, there in verse 16. And again, not just God's glory as the source, but in proportion. God is a generous God. He's a rich God. And it really is God's desire, even now, though it'll be fully realized in eternity, it is God's determination to pour out upon you, to exhaust, if you will, the riches of his glory, the riches of his inexhaustible glory. And there is a sense, and we've said this before, that we have as much of the Lord as we desire. And he is a God who is longing to fill us with the fullness of himself, as we will see. God is a lavish God. And he desires to pour out his glory upon us, the riches of his glory, through the Spirit, we're told. Now, sometimes the divine power and the Holy Spirit are synonymous. Other times, God's power is mediated through the Spirit. But what's interesting here, for Paul, the power of the Spirit is not simply poured out for the manifestation of these miraculous signs and visible displays of power and of God's presence, but there is an especial focus on the empowering by the Spirit necessary for us as God's people in the world to truly reflect his glory. And I would have to say, to the degree that we are not reflecting that glory, to the degree that we are not looking any different than the culture around us, it's to that degree that we have not been strengthened with the power of God in our inner being. And the question is, are we asking for it? I mean, this morning we need to pause and step back and say, have I just kind of settled in to a type of Christianity that holds to doctrinal truth, but has lost that experiential dynamic to where really my soul's not that fortified as I go out into the world, where I'm carrying an amazing amount of burdens, where I'm not in step with or sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, where there's not, it's been a while maybe, where I have actually quieted my soul before the Lord and allow him to speak to my heart. Has there been time where God can even penetrate your heart? Or are you just, you know, you're doing your stuff, or I'm doing my stuff, and you kind of catch it when you can, and you read the word, but there's not the type of prayer, and as we'll see in just a moment, the struggling, the battling that is indicated here, because these things do not come by human effort. They are the gift of God, but they must be sought. They must be asked for. And the question for us is, are we asking? Because we are to reflect his glory. There needs to be something supernatural that is occurring in our lives, and especially when we're together, that the world cannot explain. And that is, its primary manifestation, of course, is love. Our love for God, evidenced by our love for one another. A love for one another that's actually tangible. It's not just in words. It's in how we live together as a body. In our inner being, we're told in verse 16, the latter part of that verse. The inner being means that place of consciousness, our moral being, our heart, that which controls our character and really prepares us for heaven. Paul, in writing to another church, says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. So there's an outer nature that is wasting away. I'm feeling it, you know. Some of you remember when I was a young pastor, I didn't wear these things, remember? And last week, I'm kind of struggling over my Bible. I've got to get one with much larger print now. I'm starting to waste away. And you are too. But we have an inner nature as well. And that inner nature should be renewed day by day. I want my inner nature to be renewed. Because here's what, have you ever noticed this? The outer nature can sometimes fake it, right? You know, when I grew up, my mom worked as an aide at a nursing home. So I would go help her sometimes. They let me do that. And it was quite an experience. But there were some people, they were just mean. You know, just because you get older doesn't mean you get nicer, okay? Because they obviously weren't taking care of their inner being. And so when their outer nature began to get weak, the natural restraints that marked their lives suddenly disappeared. And they just became, in reality, the bitter people maybe they had always been. And I think we've seen as well in the life of wonderful saints where as their body is wasting away, there is a radiance, there is a Christ-likeness, and their inner being is being renewed day by day. So that's what we're talking about here. It's that part of us that, that is strengthened by the power of God. I mean, we want to see God's power strengthen the outer nature, and God can do that. But the focus of this prayer is the inner nature. So whether your outer nature gets strengthened or not, you need to be praying that your inner nature, that inner being, is being empowered by the Spirit according to the riches of God. Going on in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, some are confused by this. I mean, I thought that's what happened when I got saved, right? He came into my heart. And it's interesting that that concept of Jesus being in our heart is very popular. But this is the only verse in the entire Bible where that precise terminology is found. Do you know that? You know, the knocking in Revelation is not your heart. We kind of add that. He's just knocking at the door. But here's the reality. When we get saved, Christ does come into our heart. We are regenerated by the Spirit. But it's an interesting word that's used here. It's to live permanently. I mean, aren't you glad that God's not just temporarily dwelling? That the Spirit of God is not a wandering nomad? But as one author said, he's a squatter. He's there. He's not going anywhere. But there's a sense where we want to experience more and more deeply the presence of Christ. His continual presence. The heart. He's dwelling in our hearts through faith. The heart is the center of our personality, our thoughts, our will, our emotions. It's the depth of our personality, the core of our soul. When Christ has taken up residence in our hearts, then he's the center of our life. And he exercises his rule over whatever we do, whatever we say, whoever we are. He is leading us. And the more the Spirit empowers our lives, the more we reflect the character of Jesus Christ. If Christ through the Spirit dwells in the believer, okay, from the point of new birth, then the idea here is there is a movement to a more emotionally increase or experiential expansion of what is a reality. You can't just say, I've accepted the Lord, Christ lives in my heart, and then there's no intentionality to see Christ increasingly make his presence known, and it changed the way we relate to others. And the indwelling occurs, as we're told here, through faith. It is only as we, through the Spirit, continue to trust Christ as our only hope, as our only source of salvation, as the lover of our souls. This is where doubt and skepticism and unbelief and neglect will begin to take their toll. I mean, very few people just suddenly are walking with the Lord and suddenly are not. There was a point of departure where unbelief came in, and it may have been imperceptible. But no one can come to me and say, you know, I just don't believe in God anymore. I don't find the word encouraging. Nothing, you know, it's like, well, at what point did you stop following the Lord? At what point did you start making the soft choices? At what point did you give place to some secret sin that really makes this prayer impossible because you can't even come before God because there's this defiling of conscience? Because you know there's stuff you're not willing to get rid of. See, we need to understand this reality. It is through faith that we trust in Christ and in his gospel and all that he promises to do for us. And again, the answer, I mean, don't get all bummed out by that. The answer is repent. The answer is confess your sin, come into the light, and he is faithful and just and will forgive and cleanse from all unrighteousness. Remember the call of Isaiah, come, let us reason together. Though your sin be as scarlet, you can be white as snow. I mean, they're the two extremes, aren't they? And this begins to help us understand what is meant by contemplating the love of Christ. Do we think about how broad it is, or how wide it is, or how deep it is? What that means. And going on, 17 and 18, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. So the indwelling of Christ in our hearts is related to being rooted and grounded in love. Paul actually takes two metaphors, one from agriculture and one from architecture. And so we're to be rooted, that's the agricultural metaphor, and we're to be grounded, that is the architectural metaphor. As one author said, love is the soil in which believers are to be rooted and grow, and the foundation upon which they are to be built. And the love here, rooted and grounded in God's love, but it's a love that we then have for one another. There's a real connection here. John probably does the best job of communicating this reality. I'll just read from 1 John 4. He's writing to the church, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this, the love of God, was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's a big word. It simply means the atoning sacrifice that removes the wrath of God. Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, God's favor to those who put their faith in that atoning work has changed. You go from being a, as it says earlier in Ephesians, right? A son of disobedience, by nature a child of wrath, to now being a son or daughter of God, seated with Christ in heavenly places. That is because of the sacrificial offering of himself, of Jesus Christ, a propitiation for our sins. He goes on, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." So there's this idea of love. It is the earmark. Love is listed as the first fruit of the Spirit. If you are walking in the power of the Spirit, love will be manifesting itself in your life. And if you're not growing in demonstrable love for God and others, then it would be an indication that you're not walking in the Spirit. The idea of being rooted in love, a tree is living and growing. A growing tree sinks its roots down deep and it's enabled to withstand drought and storm. There's also the grounded in love, a solid building with a foundation that goes to bedrock. It can withstand flood and earthquake because it's built on the rock. And the applications are clear. There needs to be a level of love among us that we're rooted and grounded so that when the inevitable issues arise, because we're also fallen, we're not going to stumble over that. We can withstand the difficulties. God's love for us and our love for others should never be based on fluctuating feelings or circumstances. Rather, he's calling it to be solid and steadfast, undergirding everything else in our lives. Now, Paul prays that they might grasp the incalculable dimensions of Christ's love for them. And what's clear here is only God can impart this knowledge. There is a divine enabling that must occur. Human willpower, desire, effort cannot produce this experiential knowledge. I remember reading John Piper years ago and coming to the reality that there are certain affections that we're called to have. Delight yourself in the Lord, but how do you make yourself delight in something? And so what that awakens then is the very reality that's spoken of here, that we ask God to do that. I mean, when we read these, you know, admonitions, when we read these encouragements, are we just overwhelmed by them and just say, well, that's not me? Or do we then by faith lay hold and say, but God is calling me to this. He's calling us to this. And he will do it. He goes on to know the love of Christ. Well, let me go back just a little bit. This idea of with all the saints. You know, one of the big problems speaking English, where there's not a, you know, singular and plural form of you, is every time I would read you in the Bible as a young believer, I'd read me. It was singular. And yet most of the yous are plural. And here it's made very clear, this knowledge comes together with all the saints. So Christ's love is personal, but it's not private. It's to be experienced and proclaimed and enjoyed in the context of a body. It's a shared experience. It's insight gained as we're interacting with other people. Remember how I mentioned last week, how do we become the people we are? Well, a big part is the family we grew up in and the culture we're part of. That's why we need one another. God has brought us into the church as his people. We are a family. And there is a culture, and hopefully it's a culture that is increasingly reflecting the kingdom of God. And it's here as we live together and learn to love one another and consider others more highly than ourselves and be gentle and patient and all the admonitions that are getting ready to come. It's founded in Christ. That we might, in verse 19, know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is amazing. The fullness of God, his moral perfections, his empowering presence. All that God is God, is what he desires to give to us, to fill us with. And there is a sense, as we come together, even again, here at Living Way, there is a fullness God wants to pour out in our life together. So that when unbelievers come into this place, or they're experiencing, God is in this place. What does that mean? His fullness is being experienced. There's something they're seeing. The call here is that the church is already, in principle, everything that Paul has outlined here. But his prayer is that it would become increasingly our experience. And then finally, this amazing doxology. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. When you consider this prayer, and there's many prayers of Paul listed in the New Testament, there has probably, as one author said, never been a prayer that has been bolder in its request. Has Paul then, he writes, exceeded what is proper? Has he gone too far? Is he asking for too much? Has his boldness gotten out of hand? No. For it is impossible to ask for too much, since the Father's giving exceeds their capacity for asking or even imagining. There is no limit to what God can do. You know, I was reminded of that this morning. We have a member who's in the hospital, and her husband was informed that, you know, there's some things that occurred, and that's just the way it's going to be. And, you know, I don't know if that's true or not, but what I know is there's no limit to what God can do. That declaration will not affect my prayers for her, because God is able to do abundantly more than I can ask or imagine. It may be hard for me to imagine, but God is the God of the impossible. According to the power at work within us. You know, that phrase is already defined for us earlier in Ephesians. Paul again prayed, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? That power, that resurrection power, is what is available to us. And this just needs to shatter any stronghold in my mind. You know, this mindset where I'm just giving place to hopelessness and things will never change, and a place where I've become so beaten down that I'm willing to accept something that I know is contradictory to God's word. That's a stronghold, but the power of the resurrected Christ, the risen Christ, Jesus, who is at the right hand of God the Father, is the power that is working us. And it is really time to lay hold of that power, to lay hold of those weapons and cast down strongholds and mindsets and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. There is great hope this morning because of this prayer. God wants to do something in your life and the life of Living Way that will declare something of his eternal purposes to the powers and principalities, that will be a testimony in a society that is really disintegrating at an unbelievable rate. We are going to stand on the truth, and we will be a light that shines. And there'll be something here that'll be real. It won't just be various positions that we have. It will be the life that flows from us. Listen, we love doctrine, and doctrine's important. But we want to experience the reality of those truths that we profess. You know, I was reminded, it's the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation where the Lord commends them. He says, I do commend you. You're standing for truth. You're able to discern the false apostles and the false teachers. But I do have this, you've lost your first love. And I don't know if that's just something that maybe a people given to doctrinal preciseness are prone to, that we can become so satisfied that our doctrine is right, that maybe we haven't been as intentional to say, Lord, grant the strengthening with power through your Spirit in our inner being, that we might know your love, that we might become a people for your glory and honor. Listen, God is the living God. I want to just remind you who God is. He's not a dumb idol. You know, every Sunday, every day, in fact, that I come here, I go by the temple. And I'm always reminded of Isaiah or Psalm 115. You pray to those idols, you become like them. They have eyes, but they can't see. Ears, they can't hear. Mouths, they don't speak. They don't carry you. You've got to carry them. They're dead. They're stone. They're nothing. Our God is the living God. He is not idle. He's not inactive. He's alive. And he hears and answers the prayers, especially the prayers he commands us to pray. We don't need to doubt. You pray this prayer. He gave us this prayer in his holy word. No doubt when you pray this one, will God hear? Will he answer? Yes, he will. His ability is never measured by the limits of our requests. I am so glad I don't have to say everything. God knows what's going on. He knows what I need before I ask. I mean, he likes for me to ask, but it's not like, remember when you're a new believer and you're so aware of your sin, and then someone says, well, you need to write all your sins down on a piece of paper and then go and burn it in, and then, you know. Did you ever think you really got them all? It works the other way too. We don't have to have everything covered. If our heart is toward God, if we want him to be our treasure, he'll fill in the gaps. He can do that. His expectations are higher than ours. His grace is boundless. He is the God, as it says here, of superabundance. It's just the way he is. He goes beyond expectation. He goes beyond whatever we can even think or imagine. That's our God. And to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. The church is the only entity, the only institution, the only living thing on earth through which God is making these promises. He's not telling this to the state legislature or the Capitol or the White House. He's telling it to us and to every assembled church that believes his word, that he is willing to give to us everything we need for life and godliness, and we are going to shine and be a testimony. We will manifest his glory. The church, hear the church, fallen people, with all its weaknesses, with all its failures, as we stumble along, and yet it's this church for which he died, and he is moving us to perfection. But it happens as we embrace this prayer. In Christ Jesus, the God's glory in the church cannot be separated from Christ. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ throughout all generations. All glory belongs to God now and in all eternity, and we will praise him for all eternity. I want to just say one thing. The idea of strength to comprehend, verse 18. The idea there to perceive, to grasp, the ability to obtain an objective, it can sometimes have the idea of kind of battling, and but it's not battling with God. It's not like a Genesis, you know, wrestling with the Lord type of thing. It's wrestling with ourself. It's really taking the time to battle the thoughts that would keep us cast down and in unbelief. It's a Psalm 42 reality. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. We look at this and it just seems so unattainable, but it is ours. Fight for it. Not fight one another, but fight the unbelief in the heart. Fight the inactivity, the slothfulness, the idleness, the laziness, the thing that only wants to be entertained and served, and fight it and lay hold of this. Lay hold of this promise for yourself, for your marriages, for your families, for your brothers and sisters here at Living Way, and for God's purposes in this city. This is a promise for us. So Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this prayer. We thank you, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, we can begin to exercise spiritual muscle and pray that reality that is ours in Christ, that's been secured in Christ, that is just absolutely solid in him, would become more and more an experiential reality to each one of us, Lord. Oh, may Christ fill our hearts. May the love of God, the love of God that is beyond our comprehension, just begin to overwhelm us, Lord. And knowing your love, knowing the gospel, that's the heart of it, Lord, we would be a people who are marked by love and are living lives worthy of your call. In Jesus' name, amen.